also been attacked within their own community.
Well, yeah, absolutely. I mean, I remember one of the rabbis was punched so violently, and he was bleeding quite, and the police was doing nothing about it. And they're being attacked day in, day out. I think I have to say this. It's not just rabbis. Mm. There's a huge number of Jewish community that's coming forward. And they're really the heroes of the time, because it's not easy for them to come out and say, not in our name. You know, it really is. It goes against all the publicity and propaganda which has been done. And they're being targeted themselves. They've been arrested in being anti-Semitic, you know, and so forth and so on. So really, I think we need to recognize the bravery of everyone that is coming on a day like this to stand for what is right, what is just, and what is necessary to end this evil of genocide that is taking place.
Absolutely. Sister Noor, the British regime has been talking about cracking down on the pro-Palestinian movement and protests in general. This is an attempt that obviously thus far has failed miserably. It's seen Suella Braverman, the previous Home Secretary, lose her job. Do you expect there to be a rise in attempts to ban Al-Quds Day going forward?
I mean, they've attempted to ban it every single year. They've come up with nonsense to ban every single year. First it's a political movement, then it's a flag, then it's the colour of the flag. They've come with something new to ban every single year, and they will attempt to ban Al-Quds Day in particular. I mean, we should ask ourselves, why is it that they have to take such issue with Al-Quds Day? Why do they not mind? I mean, we've had over 12 Saturdays in a row of national Palestine demos with, at some point, it reaching almost a million people in attendance. And they didn't seem to have an issue with that. I mean, they did say, you know, their hate marches, etc., but they didn't try to ban it. With Al-Quds Day, they take particular sort of interest in banning that because they know that it represents resistance. And when we talk about resistance, it represents the type of resistance like the resistance in Lebanon that pushed back the Israeli occupation entity 7 kilometers back into the occupied territory, occupied Palestinian territory. It destroyed over, you know, 1,000 of their sort of intelligence apparatus on the border. We're talking about the resistance in Yemen that, you know, their honorable slippers have, you know, they fought in their slippers and they've bombed ships in the sea. And so it's that type of resistance that stands in the face of these arrogant powers that they fear so badly. I mean, we're looking at the reality on the ground. The Israeli occupation entity has lost the war. They've lost. We're just waiting for that ceasefire to happen so that we can all go out and celebrate. The point is, the US is so worried about this burden that they now have, which is the Israeli occupation entity, and they're trying as hard as they can to just find an end out of this conflict. And it's evident in their confusion. First they vote for a ceasefire, then they don't vote for a ceasefire. They're just confused, and they're going to, once the ceasefire is declared, they're going to slap that genocidal child of theirs, which is the Israeli occupation entity, in the face and discipline it. But in the meantime, they need to find a solution, which is the two-state solution that they keep pushing. And Al-Quds Day and people that come to Al-Quds Day is exactly what opposes that. We don't want no two-state solution. We support resistance. That's what Al-Quds Day is all about.
Absolutely. We were speaking earlier, Brother Masood, about the kind of people that come and oppose Al-Quds Day. Like we said, we've seen those Zionists, we've seen Iranian traitors, if you will, those who are willing to support the people who are attacking and bombing their own country. We've seen these like racist, far-right Zionist groups like the EDL and others in years gone by. Is that not a sign that somebody might be on the right side of history?
Right. I mean, you know, I'm sorry, I'm laughing because I remember Majid Nawaz one year was standing with Al-Quds and saying Israel doesn't have the right of existence. Then with a bit of a few dollars, they actually managed to get him to go on to their side and to support and said that Al-Quds should be banned and people who are saying this sort of thing. So really, I think that is happening, as is clearly pathetic in some ways, 25, 30 of them managing to get together to come and oppose and try to force their agenda. Why they do it is very clear. What Al-Quds stand for is not just a peace and hugging or a two-state solution and illusions that has created the genocide of today. Yeah. And what it does is actually address it, gives it stands for as the sister said, for resistance, which is recognized under international law, and sees that that is a solution, and the solution comes with defeat of the Zionist ideology, which is creating the problem to start with. The problem with some other demonstration is that, you know, we seem to be resetting the time every time, you know, and we forget the whole history and the disease of ideology of Zionism that is creating the problem. You want the solution, you have to get rid of that. We got rid of apartheid in South Africa, people start living their lives together, white, black, and others. In Palestine, occupied Palestine, we want a solution. We have to get rid of Zionism so Jews, Muslims, Christians, and others could begin to have a future. And I think that is what is being opposed. The totality of a solution, not just for that region, but for everywhere else, that you need to get rid of these demonizing ideologies that is putting otherization and putting people against each other to have a future. And I think what's different between, in short, different between Al-Quds demonstration and others is that in Al-Quds demonstration, nobody's waiting in an illusion that the United Nations or the U.S. cavalry is going to come at 11th hour with the trumpets and save the day for the Palestinians. Palestinians and others have to stand up and through resistance and by their freedom and their dignity.
Absolutely. Sister Noor, just the last question, if you will. Are you planning to attend Al-Quds Day? And if you are, what message would you have for others that perhaps are thinking about going or maybe haven't previously attended in the past?
I mean, I'll tell people that if you've ever been to any other Palestine, pro-Palestine march, and you've gone and you've seen people that are holding FSA flags, or you've seen someone that's calling for a two-state solution, or somebody doesn't even know why they're there, that's common because that's, you know, they don't have an actual goal, whereas Al-Quds Day has a goal. It's pro-resistance, it's pro-solutions, as Brother Mas'ud has said. So I do encourage everyone to attend Al-Quds Day if you really do want to see a way out of this genocide that is taking place right now.
Absolutely. Thank you to you both for joining us on this important episode about a day and an event which, as we've discussed at length today, is really important in reviving that spirit of the Muslims and focusing on a specific goal, as opposed to, you know, a kind of chaotic approach we've seen, as you just mentioned there, with other protests. So thank you for your time. Unfortunately, that's all we have time for today. I'd also like to thank you at home. Join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
July 12, 1983. Place Hosseinia Jamaran, Tehran. The prophets held these two jobs, the spiritual job to extricate the people from captivity of the carnal soul and from the captivity of the clutches of the oppressors. These two tasks are the jobs of the prophets. When a person observes His Holiness Moses and His Holiness Abraham and things that have been quoted in the Quran from these two prophets, he notices that they held these same two positions. One was to invite the people to monotheism and and another was to rescue people from under oppression. If in the teachings of His Holiness Christ, peace be upon him, this job is less noticeable, it is because His Holiness Christ did not live for long and had less contact with the people, otherwise his style was the same as that of His Holiness Moses and all the prophets.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. On the subject of the holy month of Ramadan, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "Strive to purify yourself in the holy month of Ramadan." The sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is in fact a recommendation for us to look at our conducts and reform our soul. The Holy Prophet ﷺ said, "Ramadan is the month of God and the month of repentance." The great leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh, has written in his 40 hadith, that is the famous book of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh, that repentance is the referral from the nature to the self-spirit after that the glory of spirit was being veiled in the darkness of nature because of the sins and the disobedience.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi
sallallahu alayhi
salli
ala
You know, God loves the penitents. The prophets always invited men to penitence, which is a way toward evolution and gaining the true completion. Penitence is the most beautiful and vivid way to make an apology. In a narration, the Holy Prophet ﷺ has said, "In Ramadan, God orders the angels to prepare and arrange the heaven for those who fast and close the doors of hell to them and do not open them till the end of this month. And he orders Jibra'il to descend and closes the path of evil to the nation of Muhammad ﷺ in order that the devil cannot corrupt their faith and fasting." Although there is always a way for repent and referral to God, but the holy month of Ramadan is the spring for repentance. In this month, its acceptance is vastly provided, and that is, you know, a great opportunity. And again, the Holy Prophet ﷺ has said in another saying that God asks during Ramadan, "Is there anyone who wants his repent to be accepted?" These narrations signify the great opportunity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided for us in this holy month to return to Him and purify our soul. Thank you very much for being with us in this episode. Until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha
in this journey. This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mukhtar on IRIB English Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide for managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. I continue to congratulate you in this holy month of Ramadan, and especially we are approaching the final days of the holy month of Ramadan, if not the final day. And we pray to Allah that in these final moments of this holy month, He engulfs us with His forgiveness and gives us another chance and a new, completely new, you can say, opportunity to be able to live a life of worship and goodness. We are currently discussing the 185th sermon of Nahjul Balagha, trying to understand the different duties that a manager has and understanding how he can be able to foresee certain things and be able to expect and create the right forms of expectations with regards to his people, with regards to the society. And inshallah we shall expound on this issue in the coming segments.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that in Nahjul Balagha, he says that in the 185th sermon, he says, Allah, فَتَوَقَّعُوا مَا يَكُونُ مِنْ إِدْبَارِ أُمُورِكُمْ. Expect what happens in terms of the turning away of your affairs. That means your affairs not having the right results, rather sometimes the opposite results. And at the same time he says that be careful that sometimes what you connect is can completely separate. That means all those different things that you try to keep together might be separated. And of course it may happen then in a society that little children or youngsters are used to perform different tasks. Now here it could also mean that these youngsters are people with lack of experience, inexperienced people, take over the affairs of the community, small affairs, big affairs, because it may be possible that sometimes the younger ones are learned and they can perform certain duties. That's an expectation, that's an exception. We talk about the general state of how people are, and that in the younger age they are still not very experienced, and they can make mistakes. So sometimes it might happen that young children are forced to perform certain actions, or they are also forced to take up certain positions. Of course, this is not the best and the most, you can say, pristine form of a society. And this happens because of certain actions that we perform. One of those actions is that when fighting your brother and pointing against him with a sword is easier for a person than to earn halal income. This is a situation actually in the society. And how does this situation come about? Then later on, Imam Ali Salam goes on to say, ذَاكَ حَيْثُ تَسْكُرُونَ مِنَ غَيْرِ شَرَابٍ. This happens when you become drunk, but without alcohol, without beer, without wine, you become drunk. And how do you become drunk without wine? He says, بَلْ مِنَ النِّعْمَةِ وَالنَّعِيمِ. Because of the blessings that you get, those blessings that are in extreme amounts, those are the things that may cause a person to become drunk. Now, inshallah, we shall explain this in the coming segment.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, a religious scholar and theologian, holds a significant place in Islamic history for his invaluable contribution to the compilation of Imam Ali's profound teachings and speeches, which were later compiled into the influential literary work known as Nahjul Balagha.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that you, as a manager, a person needs to be able to realize that, see, things might not work the way we plan, the way we want, and they might the affairs might go in the opposite direction. The affairs might go in the opposite direction in what sense? In the sense that fighting becomes easier. It becomes easier to bear fighting with the sword than to earn halal wealth. It becomes easier, for example, it becomes a very simple thing for example, young children to be used for activities that are not for their age. Or, for example, all your affairs that you tried to join in, all those things that you tried to make happen are not happening. This is a reality. You should know that it can happen because of becoming drunk. And what is this drunkenness? This is a state where a person becomes drunk with blessings. Drunk with blessings means what? Means he's so engrossed in those blessings that he forgets the divine aims of creation, the divine purpose, and is just fixated on those blessings, looking at those blessings, enjoying them, but not really using them for a positive and fruitful, stay on earth, and to cause progress, real progress for the society in terms of their spiritual, dimension. So it is possible that this happens. So the main thing that Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying, that these social maladies and these problems that happen in terms of poverty and difficulties in the society, in planning, in organizing, in achieving goals, is because when people get fixated on those blessings, and they are not fixated on their duties and responsibilities. Inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He accepts our needs and our struggles in this holy month of Ramadan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar in the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فزمن ولاه
هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Conversation. Hello, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we talked to a man that defied all odds after he was seriously injured during a gun and bomb attack that killed three of his fellow band members in July 1975. Going on to become a beacon of reconciliation, my next guest has embodied the essence of the Irish peace process. So let's introduce today's guest. Joining me today is Steve Travers, a former bass guitarist in the Miami Show Band. Steve survived a horrific attack by the loyalist paramilitary group, the Ulster Volunteer Force, that took the lives of his three friends and bandmates. Steve, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Sean. It's nice to be here.
I usually begin by asking the generic question of your childhood growing up, but I would like to get to the crux of our conversation today, which is the story of what had happened on the 31st of July in 1975.
Sure. Well, like most young fellas growing up in the 60s, we all wanted to be the Beatles. We wanted to join the Beatles and be pop stars. And as far as I was living down in Carrickinshore in South Tipperary, so as far as the North was concerned, it may as well have been the North Pole. To my shame, we say that now. But I started playing, and it was the easiest thing that I ever did. It was easier than having a real job. And so I was headhunted by a number of bands, and one of them was the Miami Show Band. The band was a huge band. It had been going for a long time, but they changed the lineup over the years. You know, people used to come and go. It was an institution, really, that band. Our lead singer, Fran O'Toole, was your archetypical sort of pop star, and the band was also doing its own material, so it was an attractive thing for me to join that band and hit the ground running, really, in start of June 1975. And we were, being the summertime, we would have been playing 6-7 nights a week. Anne and I had just, we'd been married the year before. You know, it's all almost like a honeymoon period when you join a band like that, and you get to know new friends and everybody is friendly. And we were, I always like to emphasize the fact that we were a mixed band. We were Catholics and Protestants from North and South, although I had no idea who was, you know, I mean, obviously the accents would give the likes of Ray and Des and Brian away, because clearly they were from the North. But with regard to religion or politics or anything, I had no idea what anybody was, you know. And we were playing, and I remember that particular weekend, last weekend, really, in July 75, we'd been playing at the Galway Races. And we had been playing there. We played there on the Monday and the Tuesday. When we got home after the two nights, we would normally have the Tuesday off, but because we were playing on the Monday and Tuesday, the night that we were due to have off. We'd like to have one night off a week, but the night we were due to have off was the Thursday night. But we still had one gig to do, and that was in Banbridge, in County Down, just north of Newry. There was plans already set in motion to try to frame the band, the members of the band, as running guns, basically, or bombs, or whatever it was, for the IRA. So we would have been, it was a false flag operation, obviously. And we finished the dance. Ray went home to Antrim in his own car, because we had the following night off, the Thursday night off. So there's five of us got back into the minibus. We had a Volkswagen minibus for the personnel. We didn't travel with the equipment. The only equipment we carried was our guitar. So Tony Garrity and I, Tony was the lead player, I was the bass player, and we carried our equipment. Sometimes we would have brought Desley, as he called himself, his saxophone with him. And we, that was the case that night. So it was Tony's guitar, my guitar, and Des's guitar. And if you know the way they're constructed, those Volkswagen minibuses, there's the engine is in the back, and there's a little shelf at the back, so you can lift a window over the engine. And there was a little shelf, and that's where we used to put those instruments. We wouldn't give our guitars to the roadie, because roadies are inclined to throw stuff into the van, and you know, it's a bit like the somebody working in an airline, you know, with your case, you couldn't be sure. So we were precious about them, and we were in good form, because it's a relatively short journey from Banbridge to Dublin. We were based in Dublin, and normally some of the lads, if it's a longish journey, the lads would be nodding off after a while, you know. And I was a bit of an insomniac, so I would always sit up beside Brian McCoy, who was our trumpet player. And Brian was always drove the personnel van as well. He kept it at home, and but because everybody was wide awake and they had no intention of sleeping on the way home, I climbed back into the back to chat with Tony. We were talking about guitars. We're about 6 miles from north of Newry at this time. We weren't long out of Banbridge. Brian turned back to us and said, we've got to stop. There's a roadblock. And you'd come across these. In 1975, the troubles were raging. So we knew the drill. At least the lads, I was the least experienced traveling in the north and with stops and roadblocks, but the lads knew the drill, and I got to know them very quickly. You stopped, turned on your interior lights, you turned off your main lights, you let your side lights on, and you approached when you were told to approach. There was a man with a red torch. On this particular time, we were surprised that Brian said, almost apologetically, he was a real gentleman, Brian, and he said, "Lads, we've got to get out. These gentlemen want to do a check on the van." And for me, being the new recruit from way down south in South Tipperary, you know, I thought this was a big adventure. It was, you know, it was something that, you know, go home and tell Anne, you know what, we were stopped by a man with a gun or whatever, you know. But there's a sliding door on the side of the Volkswagen minibus. You just pull it across, and the lads piled out, and I was the last one out. As I got out, I noticed that there was a number of soldiers there. Now, I wouldn't have known one uniform from another, but these were all sort of a darkish type of uniform, and apparently this was UDR uniforms that they were wearing. And some of the men were hunkered down. They were all friendly, to be honest with you. And they told us to line up facing the hedge. And at the hedge, there was a drop of about 3 meters down into the field in front of us. And they told us to put our hands on our heads. It was just, you know, intertwine your fingers and put your hands on. Yeah, this was just adding to the adventure for me. And as I say, there was five of us. Ray was gone home. So I was in the middle. And Tony Garrity, our guitar player, was on my left. And Fran was on his left. And then on my right, Des McAlay, Des Lee, was on No, actually, Brian McCoy was on my right, and Des was on his right, and Des was in, you know, touching distance of the back of the van. That's how close we were to it. And there was banter between the soldiers and ourselves, and they were saying, one of them said, "I bet you lads would rather be at home in bed than standing out here at the side of the road." And Fran O'Toole, our singer, was a witty fella, and he said, "I bet you lads would rather be at home in bed than sitting in a ditch," because some of them were hunkering down. And I was fascinated by the guns they had, these sort of rifles with perforated barrels. I think they were submachine guns or something like that. And one was laying across this man's legs, and as I say, he was hunkered down. There was another man who seemed to be in charge, and he was giving the orders, and there was another man there, the man that I think he may have been the person that stopped us and told us to pull in. He had a notebook, and just before we pulled in, there was a car coming up behind us, and when he told us to get out, Brian said, "Can I pull into the side of the road? There's a car coming up fast behind us." And he told us, "Yeah, that's fine." So we're standing there, and everything was very relaxed. And the man in charge told the man with the notebook to get our names and addresses. And so he started at Fran, and he asked Fran his name and address, and Fran was giving it to him. He was about to ask Tony his name, and another man appeared on the scene, and I hadn't seen him. No, I'm not sure if he arrived in the car that was pulling up, coming up behind us, because that particular car never passed us. And but this man, when he arrived, everything changed. The atmosphere changed, and he had a lighter colour fatigues on him, and it was actually fascinating because he had a sidearm, and he had a lighter colour berry, a fawn colour berry, as opposed to the green ones that the other men were using had. And he asked the man who appeared to be in charge what the man with the notebook was doing. And the minute he started to talk, I recognised, you know, this is an Englishman. And the men that were hunkered down were standing up now, and everybody was, it appeared as if they were more professional. And this man definitely took charge. And I was just fascinated by this soldier who was made everything that bit sort of more professional. And as I say, Brian McCoy was standing beside me, and he nudged my elbow with his, and he said, "This is British Army." And what he meant was that, you know, this would be done professionally. And I heard a click. They had opened the back of our van, that little shelf, and I heard a click. This was just before the man arrived. I heard this click, and they were opening the guitar cases. And I'll tell you how, you know, I didn't take it seriously. I took my hands down, and I turned around, and I walked back to the back of the minibus. And I said to him, "Can I help you with that?" I didn't want them touching. I had a very unusual guitar. It was called a Dan Armstrong bass. It was a plexiglass. You could see through it. It was like a glass bass. And there was only about four of them in the country. Phil Innes had one. Brush Shields had one, I had one. There was about four of us had them, and we were precious about them, you know. And so there was two men at the back, and they pointed at a little case. I had a little brown school case type thing, and they said, "What's in that?" I said, "It's effects pedals." It was unusual enough for a bass player to be using effects pedals in 75, but I had a wah-wah pedal and an octave divider, which was called a colour sound octavider. And he said, "Are there any valuables in them?" And I said, "No." I was surprised that he would even ask that. But in hindsight, I think maybe he was asking where the, you know, was the take for the money from the gig or something. I don't know what he meant, but we wouldn't have been carrying that. The roadie would have done all that. And when I said no, he turned me around and punched me in the back and knocked me back into line. But this time, instead of being in the middle, I was next to Des. It was between Des and Brian. So I was second from the van. Brian was reassuring me, and he nudged me and he said, "This is British Army, we'll be away soon." And he actually said British Army, which was important because later on we were able to verify that. And Des chirped in as well, and both of these lads are from the north. Des is from Belfast and Brian's from Caledon, and they would have grown up and know the, you know, different accents as well, and with trained musicians' ears they would know that this is, you know, this is British Army. But and he also said, Des said, the army is usually careful with the equipment. So that was a comforting thing. What we didn't know was that there were two men had taken a 10-pound bomb, commercial explosives, and they were putting it under the driver's seat. For years we thought that that this thing was placed in the back, which was actually, they were placing it under the driver's seat. And the plan was that we wouldn't know anything about this bomb that they were putting under the thing. And they would have said, "Thanks very much for your cooperation." We would have driven off, and according to forensics, it would have gone off between 10 and 15 minutes after we left. So nobody would have known about the roadblock, and we would have been, people would have said, "Well, these fellows were carrying bombs, maybe for the IRA or whatever, and so who can we trust?" And they would have put pressure then on the Irish government to have shut down, basically have more stringent security on the border, because at the time, you know, if the IRA had maybe, if there was some sort of an outrage and they would have crossed over the border, they were reasonably safe, because not because the Irish government wanted it like that, but because the TDs along the border counties didn't want to disrupt the normal life of people who would have been crossing the border on a daily basis for maybe petrol or groceries, which might have been cheaper at the, you know, on the northern side. And so that was the reluctance. It wasn't for anything else. And but it didn't work. The plan didn't work. They were using a wristwatch timing mechanism. And for one reason or another, maybe they tilted it the wrong way. I don't know anything about these bombs, but this thing exploded, and the two unfortunate men that were planting this bomb, or if they were blown to pieces, you know, they tore the head off one person, the legs off, and the arms off another. But there was very little left of them. You know, I remember seeing the autopsy reports, and they were. Shocking, the damage. But when it went off, as I say, we were standing right beside it, and you know, the pictures, there are pictures all over the place of the wreckage. I mean, there was little or nothing left, and it lifted me up into the air, and I remember, you know, being aware that something was happening, and I often say that the whole world turned red. It actually, that's what it looked like to me. And maybe it was the flames or whatever. And I tried to run, but I was in the air, so I couldn't get any purchase on my feet, you know. And I could hear guns going off. It was like as if I was in slow motion. I was just raised up into the air, and then I started to go down through the ditch. As I say, there was about a 3-meter drop into the field. And as I was going down through the ditch, I felt almost like time was coming to a stop, and even through my clothes I could count every single leaf and bramble and every single thing that I was touching. Now, whether that's a heightened awareness from adrenaline or something like that, I don't know, but I was very aware of all of that. And then all of a sudden time went back to normal, and I hit the ground very hard, and instantly there was two more people fell on top of me, and I think it may well have been Tony and Fran. Now, Des was blown through a separate, there was a trees, and he was blown separately off a bit to the right, so there was the two lads fell on top of me, and somebody then put their arms, their hands under my arm. Apparently I was shot while I was in the air. I didn't realize I was shot, but I was shot with what they call a dum-dum bullet, which is specifically designed to explode on impact, and it hit me just over my right hip, and when it entered my body, it exploded into 17 pieces. So it was these things explode when they, and it did a lot of internal damage, and then part of it continued on, and it through my left lung and out under my left arm, so it went right across the body. And somebody put their hands under my arms and started to drag me, maybe to try to get me to stand up, but I was a dead weight at that stage. And while he was, I'm very reluctant to say it was Brian. I'm pretty certain it was Brian McCoy. And the reason I'm reluctant to say it is because I feel guilty that he was murdered dragging me, trying to drag me away from the thing. And he was a Protestant lad from Caledon in County Tyrone, and I'm a Catholic from South Tipperary, and he's dragging me out, trying to drag me away from what's happening. And he was shot in the head and the back, and because the soldiers jumped down after us and started to kill everybody, started to shoot everybody. And so Brian was lying beside me, and I was lying on the ground, and I kept my face to the side. I always remember that my cheek in the grass, just lying down wondering what was happening. And I could hear the others, the soldiers, then caught up with Fran and Tony, and they didn't get very far. They tried to run away, but they I could hear the crying and the begging for, you know, and Fran was lying on the ground, and he was facing them, and he's, you know, asking them not to kill him, and they stood over him, and they shot Fran, our singer, 22 times, and 7 of those were in the face. He was a particularly good-looking young lad, you know, and shot Tony in the back of the head, and a number of times as well. And one of the things that stands out for me was the obscenities, the cursing and the swearing, the shouting and roaring of the soldiers, like real anger, you know. That was quite frightening, you know. And when the shooting stopped, then I could hear at least one soldier was walking around, and he was firing into the bodies to make sure they were dead, but they were well dead. And he walked over, and Brian was lying beside me. Brian was dead as well, and he started kicking Brian ferociously. He was like really kicking into him, and shouting and screaming. And then he walked out. I was like about 2 feet away from that, and he turned to me, and he stood over me, and will I get up? Will I beg? You know, will I ask him not to? But I had heard it didn't do the lads a lot of good, you know. So I just stayed quiet, and I thought he was going to fire into me. And I was saying to myself, this would be quick. And just as he stood over me and he had a pistol, somebody on the road shouted down, come on, those bastards are dead. I got them with dum-dums. I didn't know what a dum-dum was, but I heard him say that very clearly. Des had been blown, as I say, off to the right into the field, but he was lying closer to the ditch. The ditch was on fire. There was a danger that he would have been burned alive, but he didn't budge either. But they didn't see him. And so I still thought that when the man said, those bastards are dead, they got them with dum-dums, that he would have... I thought he was still going to fire, because he was still standing there. And he turned around miraculously. He started to walk away. And every step that he took, I was saying to myself, you know, I hope he takes another step, because he may not be that accurate. And I was determined not to shout out if he fired. After a while, they, you know, they seemed to be gone. And then I heard a voice calling. It said, you know, Fran, Tony, Brian. And then said, Steve. And I was the only one to answer. I was amazed that the other guys didn't answer, because I was expecting them to answer, but they were dead, obviously, and it was Des, and he said, "Are you okay?" And typical Irish, I said, "I'm grand." I wasn't in pain or anything like that. I didn't feel anything, and so Des got up onto the road, and as he often says, it was carnage on the road. A truck came down, a lorry, and he asked the truck driver, "I need to get into the police station to report this." But the truck driver didn't know whether he was involved in this, and it wouldn't take him. And then a car came along, and they had to sort of stop and maneuver because there was a lot of the you know, bits and pieces of the van that was all over the road, and so eventually Des got into the police station in Newry, and I was trying to figure out. I rolled over on my back. I was trying to figure out what's just happened here, and I thought that these soldiers had been attacked by the IRA, and that we were caught in the crossfire. That's the only way I could figure it out, because I completely trusted the soldiers. I was brought up to, whether it was a policeman, or a soldier, or a postman, whatever, you wore a uniform, you're a good person, you know, and you had to deserve respect. But I always remember it was absolutely beautiful night, and I was staring up at it was about a half moon there, and it's very warm weather. This was about quarter past, nearly half two in the morning, and I was still trying to figure it out, and I was lying on my back, and I counted my fingers to see if there was any damage done, because as a musician, obviously it's important. I remember tapping my feet together, and we used to wear these ridiculous platform shoes at the time. It was the style, and I could click my feet together, and I knew that I still had my feet. Now, I don't know why it dawned on me that I should do this, but there was a terrible smell of, there's no other way to describe it, like meat, cooking meat, because apparently, I didn't know this at the time, but if somebody is shot a number of times with a machine gun or whatever it is, the bullets are so hot they actually cook the flesh, and there was the smell of burning blood was terrible, and I got up, I sort of half sat up, and I was able to do that, and I turned around and I kneeled up, and then I stood up, and I noticed that my stomach was extended. I couldn't find any blood, so I said, I heard that man saying dum-dums, that means it was dummy bullets. That's what I said to myself, you know, these weren't real bullets at all. So dum-dums must mean, because I couldn't find any blood.
For the audience's sake, dum-dum bullets are...
explosive bullets. Yeah. Dum-dum bullets are explosive. And so all my bleeding was internal, and my stomach extended out. It felt like it was very big, and I couldn't figure out why that was. I still had no pain. And when I managed to stand up, I fell down again, and I'd stand up and I'd fall down again. So I decided the best way to get around was to crawl around on my stomach and pull myself around. And sometimes I'd kneel and push myself forward. I knew there was something wrong because I found it difficult to breathe because the bullet had collapsed my left lung. And so the first one, I was able to reach out to Brian, and I shook him. I said, "Brian, are you okay?" And there's no answer. And I said, "He's after getting, he's been knocked out. You know, he's out for the count." So I crawled over towards Fran, and I won't say the state he was in, but you know, I said to him, "Des is gone, and he'll be back soon. So, and we'll all go home." And I crawled over to Tony, and Tony, like his injuries were bad. He had been, one of the bullets had gone through the back of his head and knocked out his eye onto his cheek, and it was terrible. And I said to him, I remember asking him, "Did you break a finger?" I just would not acknowledge what I was saying. And that lasts for maybe forever, for a long time, that your mind tells you not that this is not, you know, you're in denial, basically. And so I crawled as far as the ditch, and I pulled myself up. All I wanted to do was to get some relief, because I couldn't breathe properly. And I pulled myself up onto a little branch, it was hanging towards the field, and I leaned over that to see if I could catch my breath. But and then I'd stand up and I'd fall down again. And I remember that it was almost like a light show. There was the ditch was on fire, and every time, you know, the fire would crackle or whatever, it would light up something. And while I was crawling around, there was body parts on the one of these unfortunate men. His arm was in the field, and it was it's surreal. It's like a bad nightmare, and you're telling yourself, you know, you're just ignoring that. And eventually, then I heard walkie talkies. This was after about an hour. I spent about an hour crawling around the field and telling the lads that, you know, I said, Tony's fine. And I said to Fran, you know, Brian is seems to be out for the count, but Des will be back to him with help. And I heard these walkie-talkies, and I was convinced that the men had come back to finish off this thing. I heard somebody jump down into the field, and I said to myself, you know, I'm going to stand up. I'm not going to die lying down. So I stood up and I faced what I could hear coming towards me, and it shone a light on my face. And I remember a man saying, "Oh, we're the police, son." And I went to walk towards him, and the ground was sort of it was uneven, and I actually tripped. And he caught me. There was two policemen. They caught me. They eventually got me into the hospital. And I remember being. They were running down this corridor with me, and all the lights flying past me, and they put me up on an operating table, and they were questioning me. There was men there questioning me, and I don't know whether they were doctors or police or whatever it was, but there were one of them said, "You know, what happened to you?" I said, "I fell through a ditch." That's the only explanation I gave him. I fell through a ditch. And he said, "Well, you've got some scratches and marks." He said, "What are they?" I said, "Well, the ditch." And this nurse came over, and she had a scissors. And I had a blue jumper on me and a sort of a black jeans. And she said, "I'm going to cut this now." I said, "No, you're not." She said, "I've got to cut this off." She had a scissors. I said, "I just bought it last week." So I put my hands back, and they gave in, and they actually took it off me without cutting it. So I was happy enough with that. And these people were pointing at that. I had a small wound on the right and a small wound on the left. And these were the entry and exit wounds. I just kept saying, you know, I fell through a ditch. And I remember the one man said, "What were you doing up here?" They obviously heard my accent, which isn't Northern accent. Said, "What were you doing up here?" And I said, "I was playing." No idea that they didn't know who we were, you know, because if we go into a shop, everybody knows who you are, you know. I said, "Well, I was playing." And he said, "I don't remember." He said, "Playing at what?" So eventually, I said, "Playing music." And I think they started to realize this is a band. Next thing, all of these machines started to come down. I think it was x-rays or something like that, and all the banging and the noise from these. And next thing, I woke up hours later, 8 or 9 hours later, and it's just my wife was just standing there. Billy and Marie brought her up, and when they arrived at Daisy Hill Hospital, there was a lot of security, and there was a lot of commotion outside Daisy Hill, and Billy went straight over to the the security man with a clipboard, and Billy said, "We're here to see Stephen Travers," and Anne was there. She was only 21, you know, 22, and he said, Travers, he looked down the clip and he said, "Oh yeah, he's dead." And Billy said, "No, check it again." He said, "We're told he's okay." And he said, "Oh, my mistake. He's in theatre." And
my God.
So 8 or 9 hours. But I have to say, Dizzy Hill Hospital, within 24 hours, 48 hours of the whole thing happening, gave me back my faith in mankind. They're just amazing people, you know, amazing people.